So we're still in Galatians 2. We're down to verse 10. So they gave their blessing to him to go to Gentiles as they would minister to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. Verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, and the very thing I also was eager to do. Paul had collected offerings and things were being sent to Jerusalem and Judea. It's believed there was a famine going on that went on for several years. And so the very poor would have hard time, especially the poor Christians. They were more persecuted and ignored by the communities of the Jews. They were not considered a priority. And so this was what was happening. And Paul and his had gathered and was bringing monies, and they felt it was a necessity to do this. It's believed in general, he's speaking of the Christian poor here, even though the Christian poor would help whoever they could. If they had anything, they didn't turn people away. But we have to remember, as Paul would say later, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, that if there's a preference, if there's a decision to be made, he's simply saying you have a obligation in these matters more to the Christian than you do to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not under covenant. The unbeliever is under the judgment of God, actually. Even though Jesus tells us that God is good to even the evil and the unthankful. But he's saying if there's a dire need or something and you have to make a choice, then prefer the Christian brother or sister over the heathen. So as he would say later, he who would not take care of his own household is worse than a heathen. Jesus made it plain that in the Christian community, they had a higher standing to them than they had to their physical flesh. Because see, the physical relations, your mother, father, wife, children, brother, they could be pagans. And actually our higher priority is to the kingdom of God and our spiritual brothers. That is where Christ set it. We have to set a limit sometimes of the kingdom must come first. God, his word, ministry must take precedent over things that are not of the kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 11. He's changing thought now. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. It appears that after Paul's submission in Jerusalem, he returned back to Antioch. It could have been several months or even longer. But Peter visited Antioch. And remember, it was mainly a Gentile Christian community in comparison to Jewish Christians. Paul publicly confronted Peter for some offense. Before we get to the offense, Paul later in his epistle to Timothy, he speaks something. We're just going to go off on this for a little bit. Speaking of him publicly challenging Peter, he did not do this privately. So we see it again, time and place, how this is to be done and what authority. When people need to be reproved for their sins or errors in the body of Christ, some things can be done privately if they're not gross sins or if they've been dealt with and repented of. They can move on. They don't need to harp on it. But it appears that Paul takes a separate view later. Later he writes about this, that those in authority are to be dealt with differently when they sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and teaching. That's what doctrine means. 19 and 20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So that's how it's supposed to be done. So Christians are equal as brothers and sisters or family in the Lord. In public ministry and the ministry of the word, more honor is due them. Remember, he says double honor and more respect for the office they hold. To the degree if one is accused of something or someone sees or experiences a person in some gross sin, then they want you to have at least two or three witnesses to bring this up publicly. It's not to be done lightly. and it should be something that others have seen. The only exception to this was if a person was clever and a person was being deceitful in his sin and could not be found out, then what would happen in the Christian community? Sometimes those with the prophetic gift would expose them openly. This would be done by prophecy. But that would be the exception when the normal means of dealing with people are not covered. So this is why they had a fear of this. Remember, this is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They were deceitful in these matters, and through the word of knowledge of prophecy, Peter exposed them, and God struck them dead for it, showing how he didn't like certain things and deceit and play games with those people professing, and the root was hypocrisy because of pride and covetousness. That's what happened to them. So he's saying if you're going to bring an accusation, it should be bad enough that two or three witnesses have heard of this, or there's rumors that something's going on. Then you are to bring them before the church authorities and those guilty of such. So we would say today it would be, and we're talking about a true church or gathering, and we're talking about a form or system or denomination. If it's truly a church of the Lord, and they're truly elders, pastors, and deacons that are called by God, and they're saved, and they have the authority and the maturity to act in those positions, then if they sin, if they do something gross in public and it becomes knowledge, it says they must be rebuked in the presence of the assembly. It is not to be swept under, and they're not to be excused. They know better. More is required of them. They're not some novice who's fallen into something. When a person is in authority, their sin affects others. Their hypocrisy affects others. It poisons others. And it causes those who are less spiritual to believe things that are not true. Or if they see someone in authority do things that are wrong, they think they have the liberty to do this when they don't. And so this is why he wanted to be dealt with. So not only were they given great and double honor and respect, they were given a greater humiliation if they sinned, and a gross sin, and it became common knowledge. So much is given, much is required. That's the law of the kingdom. Whoever God gives more grace and authority to, he calls them into a greater account. Remember, as James would say in his epistle, not many of you should become teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment. He makes that very plain, that those who will propagate the word of God better be careful how their witness is, that it does not do damage, or that things are handled properly, because God's going to call them into account if they don't do what Paul tells us. He said, if you judge yourselves, you would not be judged of the Lord. But if he has to enter into something, he will do it severely, and he will do it properly. That's why even Paul himself warned the Corinthians about their actions, and he gave them time to repent and make these things right, so when he came into town, he wouldn't have to deal severely with these issues. So they must be rebuked in the presence of the assembly. Those given more authority are shamed or reproved at a higher level. The reason seems to be also, it says that they will fear the people in the assembly when they see this done with someone in authority and a greater respect and spirituality. It makes them afraid. It says that nobody can be excused for certain things. God is not partial in these things. He deals with them according to what they know and the judgment. And he wants them afraid. Afraid of what? To sin against God. There are certain things he wants them to have a healthy respect and fear that God will not tolerate and put up with certain things. So he wants it done in the whole community. Often people, as we've seen in the past, a lot of these people, many of them were not true Christians, but those who had public ministries, and then they exposed for their greed or covetousness or their adultery or having affairs, and come to find out that things were covered up for years, that people knew about it, and they just didn't want to tell nobody. Shame on them. We'll deal with that. They're cowards. They have a disregard for God's honor, and God will disregard them one day for this. 12. Okay, now he's going to get to the offense. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, remember they came up from Jerusalem, it appears they were sent by James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the Jews. That's what the circumcision means here. Now the offense of Peter, having been while he was in Antioch visiting before they came, he would eat meals and have communion with the Gentile Christian brethren. Then a delegation of Jewish Christians sent from James came to town, came to Antioch. Peter then, when they arrived, he stopped eating and withdrew from the Gentile brethren. Peter feared the Jewish Christians from James. He feared their opinion. He worried about what James would think about this. So much for him being the Pope. But we find this on several occasions. He refers things, and he makes sure that James knows what's going on. He had a high regard for James. He recognized the authority of James. But for some reason, he began to act, Paul says, like a hypocrite. And therefore, Paul felt it had to be dealt with, not only publicly, he's going to explain why this should be done and why Peter should not have done what he did. So Peter had a fear of the opinion of James's representatives that came, and they will go back to James and report what was going on. So Peter had some questions. Maybe I shouldn't be eating with the Gentiles. I know how strong James is about Jewish ceremony, Jewish law. And see, he should have remembered how they acted in Jerusalem. But he should have also remembered that Paul and the Gentiles were under a different system and did not adhere to those things. So somehow he got mixed up in this, and he worried about the opinion of James when it got back to him. It was the custom in Jerusalem for Jewish Christians to hold to the ceremonial law, to go to the temple at times, to bring offerings, to observe the sacrifices and certain feasts. They had no problem doing this. And mainly because almost every one of them exclusively, this was a Jewish church. A Jewish church. If there were any Gentile Christians in the area or lived there, if they wanted to go to the temple or the synagogues, they would have to be circumcised so that the Jewish people, not the Jewish Christians, would accept them as Jews. They would have, but see, in their heart, they saw no difference. So this was the issue that had been debated before. So if a Gentile wanted to work and go to the temple, all he had to do was be circumcised, and the Jewish community, the non-Christian, would recognize him as a proselyte, and there would be no problem. Otherwise, he could not go, and the Jewish Christian community would definitely tell them, don't you go there and stir up trouble. You'll cause problems for Christian Jews by doing this. And obviously, we have no record of this happening. Yet the Jerusalem council, remember, saw no need for the Gentiles outside Jerusalem and Judea to do this. So the Jewish Christians still would observe the customs of not eating in the homes of pagan Gentiles. So this was what was happening, or what the problem was. So somehow Peter got a little confused on these matters, and he started acting in a double-minded way. Maybe he didn't think this thing out too well, but he seemed to enjoy himself with his Christian Gentile brethren until James's people came, who were strictly Jewish Christians. We do not know if James was sending men for this issue to debate it or to give some instruction, but it seems unlikely because of James's stand earlier on not putting these things on the Gentile Christians, not putting them under the law of Moses. So this is not the first time Peter defers out of respect and healthy fear at times to James or explains things to him and the council. Remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house and members of his house and household, 12 of them, as Peter preached the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues. And Peter given a defense to James. He said, how could I forbid them water? They were converted to the Lord Jesus, and I baptized them in water. And he basically sort of put it off on the Holy Spirit. How could I forbid what God did. He gave them the same Holy Spirit as he did us at Pentecost. So in a sense, he's defending why he went there, and he's saying, and this is what God did, so it obviously didn't affect God, but we find he is explaining himself to James and the council. Isn't this interesting? Doesn't seem like he's acting as a pope in this case, does it? So Peter had them baptized in water, accepting them as Christian brethren, even though they were Gentiles. And it appears that James and the elders at the time did not contest this. And then interesting, they made no issue over it. So we don't know what got into Peter. Maybe like it got into before, maybe the devil just trapped him at something, and he got caught up in something that started to affect other Christians. This is what Paul did not like. See, it wasn't just a private thing. It's caused other Jewish Christians to act in hypocrisy also. And so he says in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Isn't it something? He doesn't minimize this word. He doesn't try to water it down. He doesn't try to make it appear less important. He calls it what it is. He said, this is hypocrisy. You're acting out something that you don't believe. Or you're double-minded. You don't know what you believe. This is what's going on. So the rest of the Jews, this would be the Jews in the community, joined him in hypocrisy with the results that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The rest of the Jews, not the ones from James, but the Jewish Christians at Antioch, having done so, when they began to do what Peter did, see, they recognized him as a leader, an apostle, and they just, without really examining this thing, they just joined with Peter. Isn't this interesting? And said that when they did it, that even Barnabas fell for this. This must have been very upsetting to Paul. Barnabas was the one, remember, that brought Paul into the Antioch church to get the Gentile Christians and Jews to accept him. Mainly it was Jewish then, to accept his conversion. They didn't want to believe it, and it was him that did this. And he was the one who would send letters and report back to Jerusalem of the great things that was happening. And he mingled with the Gentiles, and he ate with them. But evidently when Peter did this, it convinced Barnabas that he didn't think this thing out too well. But remember, as we've said, sometimes their relationship... Barnabas had a relationship with Peter long before Paul was even saved. It's believed that John Mark was his cousin, some believe nephew, and it's believed that John Mark, the Gospel of Mark written by him, was a cousin and relative of Peter also. So they knew each other. They lived around each other. They were familiar with one another. So something happened, though, and it shocked Paul that even Barnabas fell for this. That's the sort of the way he would have put it. So he said that he joined in this hypocrisy. The opposite of hypocrisy would have been sincerity. And he did not see the sincerity in this. Out of fear of James' opinion, they became double-minded. The word two-faced. They were not straightforward in their actions. It was based solely on the fear of man, which is a snare, not wanting to offend and thus being deceived in the matter or laying the truth aside rather than offend someone. This is not good. Compromise is at the heart of all true politics. Remember that. Compromise is at the heart of all that opposes the truth. Morality, honestly, and godly principles are black and white, truth or a lie. They're either godly or demonic. Chapter 2, verse 14, as we continue in Galatians. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul observed their actions and saw the consequences of what was going on. That they were not straightforward or clear about the truth of the gospel. Paul confronted Peter publicly, and he challenged his actions. He wanted an explanation from him. It doesn't appear that Peter gives him one. I think Peter began to realize none of this made sense, and he probably made a fool of himself. And it was obvious why he did it. So he was most likely very upset, but I think Paul was more disturbed that Barnabas fell for this, more so than Peter did. The fear of man is a snare. Multitudes are in hell for the fear of man. What people think of themselves, about them, or not willing to offend people, is part of the pride of life. People are afraid of public mockery. They're afraid of people talking about them. That is a proof that more of them is alive than Christ in them. See, that's the part of people that has to go to the cross. If it doesn't go to the cross, we see deception and hypocrisy enter in. Then people can fall for anything. This is why even Paul warned those correcting Christians in error that you did spiritual do this, considering yourselves that you could also be tempted and fall for this. And while we see this is what's happened with Peter here, one of the chief pillars of the church, of the apostolic church, and Paul says, you're a hypocrite. And he calls him that before witnesses. And he didn't do this secretly. So the fearful and the unbelieving, remember, are the first group named in Revelations to be cast into the lake of fire. Fearful means cowardly, afraid of what people think. Unbelieving usually means the disobedient, those who disobey the gospel. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus speaking, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, there's no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't even say fear the devil. Notice, because he knows it's the influence of people that affect people to cowardice and fearfulness. They're afraid of what people think. And most people live and die worried about what people think, and then they end up in hell because they consider what God thought about the matter. What people think is temporarily. It has no eternal power to it. It has no real judgment to it. Like Jesus said, the worst a human could do in authority is kill you. And if you're a true Christian, all they've done is promote you to the kingdom. They've sent you there quicker. But he says it's God you should fear. See, and those who fear God, it means they should fear to sin against him and fear to disobey him, because judgment will come and he will act as a judge and he will judge everyone according to their actions, their works. Every judgment you find in the scripture is according to people's works. Never once does it say it's according to what they believe. See, because the writers understood, as James did later when he wrote, or at the same time, it doesn't matter what you say or believe if you don't carry through with it. So this is why Paul is calling Peter a hypocrite. You practice and preach one thing, but when these people come from James, all of a sudden you become a coward, you withdraw, you won't have fellowship with your Christian brother because you're worried about what James and his followers think. So he calls him a hypocrite. He wants him to give opportunity. It's interesting. It probably would have been nice if we had it, but we don't. It would have been nice to see and hear what was Peter's explanation. See, none is given. Maybe immediately he understood what he'd done, how wrong it was, and he had nothing to say. He had to correct himself is what he had to do. So he was saying, Paul was saying to Peter, you being a Jew by birth, and live among and eat with Gentiles. Now, isn't it interesting now that now you want the Christian Gentiles to act like Jews? And he says that's just not good. That's not right what you're helping or wanting to do now. See, by joining with James's followers, in a sense, they would have the Gentile Christians to come and eat with them. But the followers of James, even, we see we're not told how far they were in this, they may expect them, Gentiles, to adhere to the ceremonial law because they would have had a Jewish gathering if they had communion, or they would have a Jewish eating as they did in Jerusalem, and then they would go through certain ceremony out of custom. that would be Jewish. And he says, so you're saying now that if these Gentile converts come here, even if we let them in, they're going to act like us now? So that was the hypocrisy, and Paul wants him to understand this, that he was not pleased. So in verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Just stating the point that we Jews by birth are in the Messianic covenant, and we are not Gentiles or those outside of the covenant. That was the general how the law looked at this. This was the way of the old covenant. It was not the way of the gospel of faith and grace, is what Paul is going to get into. Thinking he had already dealt with this issue, obviously there were still ramifications, and a lot of the Jewish community were having a hard time accepting that Gentiles were equal to them. Remember, it was Jesus that told them on one occasion before his crucifixion, he told the apostles, he said, there are many things I have to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will reveal all things. What was one of these things? That Gentiles were going to be equal to Jews. They couldn't have accepted that. And see, because Jesus' basic ministry was to the Jews. But once he died on the cross and resurrected, that was for everybody. But he did not point out the issue. They would have been astounded if Jesus said, well, by the way, in 50 years or so from now, there'll be more Christian Gentiles than there will be Christian Jews. That would have astounded. Then they never could have taken this. And remember, after his resurrection, before the outpouring, the disciples asked him, when will you restore Israel to its glory? And remember, Jesus answered them again, it's not for you to know these times and seasons. All you need to know is you're going to be witness to me. See, it was another hard saying that they couldn't have received right then. What was the hard saying? Israel's not going to be counted for anything. It's going to be destroyed in 40 years and account for nothing. I'm going to destroy that whole system and call it accursed and allow it to be destroyed for what they've done not only to me, but to the prophets of old and my New Testament apostles. See, they couldn't have understood that. But he said, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into these things. Isn't it interesting? After Pentecost, we never find Peter or any of the 12 ever mentioning the restoration of Israel. All of a sudden, the emphasis was on the church, the new nation, the spiritual nation. It was not on. So these Jews were having a hard time. Things they'd done for centuries, even though partially part of them were saying, oh yeah, I get it, but a part of them still, it was easy for them. And being in Jerusalem and Judea, it was easy for them to continue their system. But now that they had to start dealing with Gentiles, and Gentiles coming into the Jewish synagogues at time to visit, this was a disturbing thing for them. And it just took a while for this to catch on. Verse 16 is a continuation. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Nevertheless, it's important here. What it means is, besides this, or contrary to this about Jews and Gentiles being separate, he's speaking, remember, in verse 15, under the law, under the Jewish system, Jews did not go into the house of a Gentile and eat with them. They were considered unclean. They were considered out of covenant, and they were very careful what they did, and they wouldn't do this. It was contrary. This is why even the Roman governors, when they spoke from their judgment seat at times, if they wanted to discuss issues with the Sanhedrin or Jewish leaders, they met them in another room. They purposely did not want, you did not find Pilate inviting the Jewish leaders and priests to come and eat with him, for they would not do it. It was against their religion. And Pilate and various governors and stuff understood this, so they tried to accommodate them. And they would invite them to another building and another room, and then he would go and speak with them But they still would not eat with him as a Jewish body. It was just against their religion to do this. Okay, nevertheless, besides this, contrary to this, a man, any man, is not justified by the works of the law. We're talking about the law of Moses and all of its system that people were under. But they are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He states that the foundation of grace and faith is the gospel now. It is not the law of Moses. We're not going to let it stop here because it's important here. People forget this here. Let's go back and refute a little bit some greasy grace faith teachers and their error. This is where we need to go back. Now, what is Paul saying here? He makes it very plain, okay? A man is not justified by the works of the law. Remember that. It's very important, because remember, we were in James, and James is going to say something that they say is the opposite. That's why they won't accept many of these heretics, the epistle of James. But if they understand what Paul's saying and James, there is no way there's any conflict here whatsoever. James chapter 2, verse 24. Now remember, James is speaking here, but we need to listen to what he's saying. You see then, a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. They're talking about two different things. Paul is talking about being justified by the works of the law. He's talking about Jewish law, the Jewish system that has nothing to do with Christianity. James is talking about the Christian law, true Christianity. James is saying that we are justified by works and not faith only. He's speaking of a faith and grace that works. See, it has nothing to do. James is even considering the law of Moses here. There are two different avenues that they're talking about. And for people to try to put them together and say, well, this is why we don't like James. It's a questionable epistle. The only people who say that are the greasy grace, once saved, always saved heretics. Nobody else says that. They understand what's going on here. So Paul is saying we are not justified by the law. That's true. It was the old system. Had nothing to do with faith. James is talking about true Christian faith, not mental assent faith, and he's saying that a man is justified by works. The works of grace, the works of the law of Christ is what he's talking about. He's talking about the fruit and the actions of true faith. That's why James could say, you claim to be a Christian and you don't do the works of Christianity. He says, can that kind of Christianity save you? And it was a rhetorical answer. It cannot. Why? Because it's hypocrisy. It's false faith. And so that's all James is talking about. He said, if you've truly got faith, then the Spirit will work this out. The Spirit will be shown this to people by your actions, by your fruit, and by the ministry. That's all James is talking about. He's not dealing with the law of Moses. He's not even mentioned it here. He's talking about true Christianity versus mental assent, godliness in form only. A godliness that just has an outward expression. A Lord, Lord, without obedience. That Jesus said multitudes will enter hell calling me Lord, Lord, but they do not do what I tell them to do. They do not produce the fruit of the Spirit. They do not produce the true works that comes by true faith. So he would say again, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac? He makes it very simple that anybody can understand it. He believed in God. He believed in Christ who he was. Abraham did even. But until he offered Isaac, and that was a work, his faith was invalid. It was useless. And that was the whole point. But Paul is saying that the old covenant, the law of Moses, cannot justify a person. That was the only distinction made at this time. Let's go ahead and stop, and we will continue in verse 16 in our next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom, give us inspiration, cause us to rightly handle your word, to see the principles of your word do not contradict. As Peter was acting in a contrary, hypocritical manner, he was saying black and he was saying white. And we know your word is in harmony if it's rightly handled and properly laid out. Give us discernment and wisdom to do this so as in Hebrews we can be more mature and not on the milk of the word, but be able to spiritually discern between good and evil. In Jesus' name, amen.